We continue this morning to look at the subject of prayer as we are considering the various parts of worship. And so far we've addressed the question, what is prayer? And we saw how it was a spiritual sacrifice, and we pray unto God through Jesus Christ. We pour out our desire unto him for things agreeable to his will. And then moving on from that, we're asking the question, well, how do we pray according to the will of God? And last time we looked at that great pattern prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, better perhaps called the disciples' prayer, in that it was them who were supposed to pray. And in that pattern, we looked at some of the aspects of prayer, such as approach to God in confidence and reverence, adoration of God, we worship him and adore him, confession of our sins, and also the whole matter of petition. We have to get to that point where we ask God for things. Well, today we want to expand on that aspect of prayer by addressing some practicalities of public prayer, which I hope will also be instructive for you when you come to pray in private as well. But when we gather as a congregation, we are to pray. But according to the Word of God, there are certain things that we are to pray for when we assemble. Take, for example, the text that we'll start from today, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, where Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a pastor in the church of Ephesus. He's saying, this is how you're to order your church. And when you come together to worship God, you're to pray, and you are to pray for these things. Now, he's clearly not giving an exhaustive list as to what they're to pray for, but he is highlighting that there are certain things that must be prayed for by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I said we'll start here and we'll need to go to various other texts that show us what the church is to pray for. But as I said, Paul is saying here to Timothy, when the church is gathered, this is what you're to do. And in verse 1, he uses four terms for prayer. That first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And three of those four terms have to do with intercessory prayer. The last, thanksgiving, is returning unto God thanks for all that he's done for us. But those first three, supplications, prayers, intercessions, he's saying, bring your needs to God, supplicate him. Bring your desires and your wishes to God. Pray to him. Bring your intercessions to God. Literally in Greek, identify the thing before God. Stipulate what it is. Supplications, prayers, and intercessions. Well, then, with the Lord's help this morning, we want to take up this theme of points for public prayer. First of all, we are to pray for others. Now, that's obvious from what Paul says here. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We're to pray for others. So your great privilege and responsibility as a Christian, and ours collectively as the gathered church, is that we are to be intercessors. We are called by God to plead with him on the behalf of others. Now, that is not to say that it is not legitimate, indeed our duty, to pray for ourselves. Of course we're to do that. But it's very easy to be so taken up with self in prayer that this whole duty of interceding on the behalf of others gets eclipsed and buried. We get focused upon our needs, our desires, our wants, and we fail to look out and see the needs that other people have. We can become so introverted in prayer we think about our sins. We get before God and we say, Lord, I'm struggling with all of these temptations. I'm wrestling. I want to know you more. And all of these things are good and right in their own place, but not good if they blind us completely to the duty that we have to pray for other people. I trust you agree from what Paul says here in verse 1 that this passage teaches you to cherish wide and generous sympathies in prayer. He hits us with a universal term. He says, I want you to pray for all men. You say, wait a minute, how can anybody ever do that? How can anybody ever pray for everybody? Well, of course, the answer to that question is that you're not really to pray for all men. You say, well, the Bible says it. Yes, the Bible does say it, but we're to understand it in the context in which Paul is writing. He's here saying you are to pray for all men, and he uses the word anthropos, which is the general term for mankind. You're to pray for all mankind. When you come to verse 8, he uses the word for men in contrast to women. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's a different term. He's using the general term here for all men. And we're not to understand it as every individual in particular, because that would be impossible. But we're to understand it of all kinds of men in general. All kinds of men. No one is to be excluded in principle from your prayers. You're to pray for all kinds of men. And so verse 2 really expands on that. I want you to pray for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. All kinds of men, every sector of society. Now, what's interesting is that having said that, he backs it up with arguments and reasons. Beginning at verse 3, for, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. So that's one reason that you do it. This is the will of God that you do it. But he doesn't stop there. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now we know that Jesus Christ did not die for every individual, otherwise there would be nobody in hell. And we know that God does not save every individual, otherwise there will be nobody in hell. Yet Paul backs up this call to prayer with this reason. I want you to pray for all men. Why? Because God is going to save all kinds of men. And furthermore, Jesus Christ died for all kinds of men. Therefore, you are to pray for all kinds of men. Well, to apply that, first of all, you'll pray for unconverted men from all walks of life. Not just the people that you would like to be saved because they're in your social group. Not just the people that you think, according to your wisdom, are more likely to be saved. We do that, don't we? I remember standing on the street in Ayr and we would be giving out tracts and you would look at people coming along and you would think, well, I don't think he'll take one. And you're being selective. You're being selective. What fools we are. We do that in prayer. We think, well, that person, I think he's a candidate for salvation. That person, I think he's nearer to the kingdom than other people. God says, no, you pray for all kinds of men. Because I will save all kinds of men, rich and poor, bond and free. Those on the clean side of the road headed for destruction and those in the gutter on the filthy side of the road, you get to praying for them. I remember hearing a story of Ian Paisley. You may have heard of Ian Paisley, and he was minister in Belfast, and they had a congregation, and there was a man in the community. He was a drunk, and every night he would be going up the road holding on to the railings. And in their prayer meeting, they said, "Lord, we want you to make a name for yourself in this place. We want you to save that man." They kept praying for that man. And the Lord saved them, and in time he became an elder in that congregation. All kinds of individuals. What an encouragement to pray. As we preach the gospel to all kinds of men, so we pray in the same spirit that God will bless that gospel to all kinds of men, even our enemies. But then you'll pray for all who are known to you to have needs. So those who are mourning and struggling through the death of a lost one. Lord, pour in the oil of joy for mourning. Give them the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. All those that you know are sick in the congregation, those that you know have the need to have practical issues in their lives worked out, it may be housing, it may be employment, those who have major life decisions to make, God grant them wisdom as they wrestle with these things. When we come to gather as the church, Paul says you are to pray for all men. And so we mention them by name. We don't get embarrassed. We don't give out the descriptive terms. This is common in the UK where you don't want to say the name, so you start describing the person. We pray for the one, and then you paint his portrait. There's no need to do that. Just say his name so that the rest of the congregation can say, we know who he's talking about. Amen. Amen. Lord, bless that individual according to their need. So that's the first thing. We pray for others. Secondly, we pray for rulers and those who are in authority. Verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, where Paul is there again dealing with this whole question of rulers. Romans chapter 13, from the beginning, verse 1 to verse 4. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, to do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same? For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So there is the theology of civil government. The powers that be are ordained of God, and they are appointed in such a way that they are public servants of God. That's not to say that they are always conscious of that, or that they exercise their authority in agreement with God's will. However, they are appointed by God to be the servants of God, to rule in the fear of God, by the will of God. And now Paul writes to Timothy and says, you pray for those rulers. Sometimes people try to idealize the New Testament and they'll say, well, Paul's only talking about godly rulers. Romans 13, only godly rulers. No, he's just talking about rulers, like the rulers who were there in the days of the churches that he wrote to. You say, well, according to that ideal, it would be easy to pray for our rulers, but our rulers are ungodly, so we'll just pray against them. Now, as an incomer to your country, I see that political lines are very clearly drawn. And I wonder, How many prayers were offered for your previous president? You know, he was more or less Antichrist to the minds of many conservative Christians, and they could enumerate all of the faults and flaws that he had. But what about this? How much wrestling before God for him? For him. You see, when Paul wrote that letter to the church in Rome, Nero had been in power for about 14 years. Christians had been persecuted, crucified, and burnt for their Christian faith. And Paul says to the church in Rome, civil magistrates, the powers that be are ordained of God. 1 Timothy is a little bit earlier than the epistle to the church in Rome, but again, it's somewhere around the middle or towards the end of the reign of Nero. And Paul says, when you guys gather together in Ephesus, pray for your rulers. Pray for your rulers. Pray that God would humble them. Pray that God would be merciful to them and turn their heart, which he can do because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord and he's able to turn it whithersoever he will. But don't pray for them in such a way as to flatter them. I don't know about you, but I get somewhat uneasy when I see these staged kind of prayers with President Trump. And they never disturb him, you know. Lord, we thank you for our president. We pray that you will richly bless him, that you will guide him and lead him. And yes, that's all well and good. There's not too many get into the White House and say, Lord, I pray you'd give this man repentance. Pray that you'd break his heart. Pray that you would humble him. Pray that you would put the fear of God within his heart. Pray that he would not just make America great again in some indefined way, but that he would exalt this nation once again in righteousness. We're not wanting rah-rah flattering prayers. We're wanting scriptural prayers. Because rulers legislate for the nation and they have a tremendous responsibility upon them before God. They will answer for how they executed their office as the minister of God in their civil function. Pray for your rulers. But Paul goes further than that. He gives us a reason why. Pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Here's the reason. Pray for them in order that they might provide for the church. Particular that they might provide peace so that the church might live and function at liberty and that Christians might have that freedom to live godly lives. Pray that rather than persecuting the church, that they would promote the interests of the church. Now that seems far-fetched to us today. We pray, Lord, just let them take their hands off. Just let them leave us alone. But the Bible is far more broad than that when it comes to praying for the civil magistrate. Our forefathers knew this, of course. In the larger catechism, they put a little clause there in how we pray, Thy kingdom come. And it was this. That when you're praying for the advance of God's kingdom, that you pray the church would be countenanced. and maintained by the civil magistrate. This takes us into a theological question. How does the church and the state relate to one another? In the common view, particularly after the Enlightenment period, it's a humanistic view, it's not a biblical view, but after the Enlightenment period, we've had this stark separation between church and state. They're like ships passing in the night. They do their own thing. But in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach us that the church and state are independent but interdependent, and that they have respective duties one to the other. Now, the state can't encroach upon the prerogatives of the church, and the church can't encroach upon the prerogatives of the state. But the church is to guide the state by way of a prophetic voice so that she declares the will of God to the magistrate so that the magistrate can use his authority to do the will of God. And then the magistrate is to use his authority in order to preserve the liberty and to promote the cause of true religion within its nation. Because God says to the magistrate, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He says to the nation, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's not just for the church. That's true everywhere. He says to you and your family, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, we need to back up a bit, because this truth has not been recognized in modern nation states, the United States of America being one example of it. We need to back up. We need to pray, first of all, that the civil government would recognize this duty. And then we need to pray for all of the officers who are in that position of civil authority, that they might exercise it for the glory of God, for the peace and the prosperity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because what greater blessing could there be to a nation than that the truth of Jesus Christ and his church is preserved and advanced? That's the best thing a civil magistrate could do for a nation. Think of other countries. Think of countries where to be a Christian means that you put your life on the line, where the whole weaponry of the civil authority is geared to execute Christians. We've just had the case of this person getting off with their life in Pakistan. They were going to be put to death on the basis of blasphemy laws because they became a Christian. Pray for the governments in those nations. Pray for the tyrannical governments of China and North Korea, because they are no less obligated to rule in the fear of God than the rulers in this nation. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me" applies to North Korea and to China as much as it applies to us as a people here. Now, Paul says to a people laboring under the tyranny of Nero, "Pray for your rulers." Remember the Old Testament? The children of God are taken into captivity to the land of Babylon. I wonder how many of them were praying for Nebuchadnezzar. It's an interesting question, isn't it? But we know God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, don't we? And I wonder how many of them were praying for Cyrus to arise, according to the prophecy of Isaiah. They would have had that prophecy. "Lord, you've spoken of a king who's going to come." I wonder, were they praying for Cyrus? When Cyrus came, I wonder, were they praying for him in his government, though a heathen? Yet the man who pronounced that freedom declaration for the Jews to return to Babylon. I wonder, were they praying for Cyrus and subsequent kings? And as an answer to their prayer, these kings out of their treasury were giving them all of the material they needed to build a temple in Jerusalem and to build again the walls of the city of God. It's an interesting question.
we ought to pray for our rulers.
Thirdly, we should pray for the church and its members. We should pray for the church and its members. First of all, here, you should pray for the church at large. It's interesting how many of the Psalms take this up and are a very powerful challenge to our unbelief. So many times we find ourselves being restricted in our prayer because our faith is so small that it doesn't want to ask for great things. So we pray for the expanse of the gospel in very vague and non-specific terms. But is it not a wonderful thing when you consider that in the Old Testament, when that tiny part of the world had the truth of God, they were praying for the whole of the world to receive it? That's a challenge to our unbelief. They had an international vision. Psalm 67, we sang it earlier. Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. If that was the Jewish vision, how much greater ought the Christian vision to be when we've seen so many of these things come to pass? How can we be introverted in our prayers? How can we be unbelieving that God is going to do what he said he's going to do when he's evidently done so much? Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica and he says, I want you to pray that the word of the Lord may run, that it might have free course. We need to pray like that. Now, I mentioned the larger catechism, question and answer 191. Let me give it to you in full. What do we pray for in the second petition? Remember, this is just one petition. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever. And that he would be pleased so as to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce these ends. Pray for the advance of the church. Pray for the unity and the peace of the church. Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper that love thee. We ought to pray it as a desire for our own congregation. Pray for the peace of this Jerusalem. And then you could take a step out, pray for the peace of our denomination, that all of our church courts would run smoothly, that our presbytery might know peace, that our general assembly might know peace. Stepping out from that, considering the church more broadly, that the Lord would grant peace and heal all of the divisions and the breaches of his church. Labor in prayer for the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. But not unity at the expense of truth, therefore we must also pray for purity. Paul says, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the day of Christ. He's writing that to Timothy. So we want to pray that the church will advance, that the church will be one, but it will be one in the truth of the gospel. Pray for the church at large. But then secondly here, pray for the individual members of the church. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And remember that Timothy is the minister of the church in Ephesus, and Paul's exhorting him concerning the prayers of the church. But when he writes directly to the congregation, this letter is to be read out. And he says this in chapter 6, verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now he's just heaping terms and motives one on top of the other there. And he says, "I want you to do all this for all saints." How then are we to pray for one another? Well, a few suggestions. First of all, you are to pray for each other's growth in grace. It's a wonderful thing that Paul often tells us what he prayed. We looked at it recently in his letter to the church in Philippi, that your love would abound yet more and more in all knowledge, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye might be blameless until the coming of the day of Christ. Listen to what he prays for the church in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and following. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." You want to know how to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? There's a prime example. We ought to come together. We ought to beg God to give us these things as Christians. In private, we need to beg God, "Do this for me. Do this for my brethren in the faith." Strengthened with might in the inner man, overwhelmed and brought to know the incomprehensible love of God in Jesus Christ, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Add that to your prayer list if you're praying for your brothers and sisters here. Pray that they would be upheld under burdens. "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Not just practically, though we are to do that, but also prayerfully. Pray for them in sickness. James chapter 5 verse 15, "The prayer of faith shall save the sick." And you know, that's true. That's true. I remember many years ago when we received news of our firstborn, who are twins. We received bad news a few weeks after that it looked like they were both going to perish in the womb. And it was very early on in our pregnancy. And we had something that is all too easy to lose. We had a very simple faith. And we read James chapter 5 and it said, "Call the elders and pray. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." So guess what we did? We didn't build caveats around it and say, "Oh, but what about this? What about that?" We called the elders and the elders prayed. And the doctors were astounded. The children were born, and the consultant said, "I told you that the children were going to be dead in the womb by 20 weeks of the pregnancy. I really only give them about 10 to 15 days to survive." Prayer really does change things from our perspective. It doesn't change the decree of God. But God says, pray. Pray for one another. And through these prayers, God effects his decree and changes things from our perspective. We think it's going a particular direction. We pray and it changes. Well, God had always determined that. But he also determined that you would pray for him to put it into effect. Pray for the church and its members. Finally, pray for the ministers of the gospel. In particular, not only does Paul pray for others, in these epistles, but he constantly asks them to pray for him. So to the church in Thessalonica, he's in Corinth writing, and he says to them, "Brothers, pray for us, that the word of God may have free course and be glorified as it was with you." You see what God did in Corinth. I'm in Thessalonica. I've moved on. I need him to do it again. And I need you to pray to that end. Constantly, Paul is asking for prayer, showing his sense of need, that he knew that he was not sufficient of himself to fulfill his calling. And so as it is the need of ministers for your prayers, it is your requirement and your duty to pray unto God for them. Not just your own minister, but I would put in a particular request for that you would pray for me, but for all of those that you know who are engaged in gospel ministry. Turn to Romans chapter 15, where Paul puts this across as a joint enterprise. He's desiring to go to Spain. He's going to pass through Rome. And he's praying that the church in Rome will pray for this whole endeavor. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." He doesn't see it as a one-man job. He might be the mouthpiece. He might be the one God has called and set apart to this work. But he works with an army of praying people behind him. How are you to pray then for the ministers of the gospel? Well, first of all, you're to pray that they'll be sent. Jesus says, "Look at the fields, they're white unto harvest. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Pray that God will send ministers of the gospel. Pray for seminary students who are being prepared for gospel ministry. Then pray that God will give them opportunity. Not only that he will send them, but he will give them opportunity. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Colossians 4 and verse 3. Well, beginning at verse 2, he says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." So this man's already been sent, but now that he is sent, he's saying, "I want you to pray that God will open doors of opportunity for my service." Pray for gospel opportunity. We have seminary students coming through our denomination. We have one from North America. We don't have any vacant congregations. Pray. Pray that God will establish doors of utterance and opportunity, and God will send men in order that they might minister the word of God in these places. Then pray for boldness. Now the door of opportunity has been opened. Ephesians chapter 6. Where Paul had said, "Pray for all saints," he goes further, and then he says, "I want you to pray for me." Verse 19, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Pray that ministers will be sent, that opportunity for service will open unto them, now they're in it, that their mouths might be opened to faithfully preach the word of God unto the people, that they will not be put off by fear. You should pray that for your own minister. You say, "Well, what has he got to fear in this place?" Well, maybe more than you realize. You know, one thing that ministers of the gospel have a great fear over, particularly in small works, church planting works, They fear, if I say this, this will happen. If I confront this sin that needs to be confronted, the people are going to vote with their feet and leave. That's a real fear. But it's not a legitimate fear. Well, the ministers of the gospel are men subject to like passions as you are. And every one in our presbytery will struggle with this kind of fear. To try and be a man pleaser rather than a pleaser of God. Paul says, I want you in particular to pray for me, that boldness may be given unto me, that I might preach the word of God faithfully. And then pray for wisdom, that the ministers of the gospel will be guided in their study, in order that they might bring you the word that is convenient according to your need. That they will be guided and led in the government of the congregation, that they won't do unscriptural things, they won't do unwise things. Pray that they might be helped as they seek to pastor the flock in home visitation, that they may be able to convict those who need to be convicted and comfort those who need to be comforted, and that they might be able to nurture the congregation and feed the lambs of the flock. And then pray for their success. Not their success, but the success of their work. Isn't that what Paul was asking the church in Thessalonica? Brethren, pray for us that the word of God may have free course and be glorified as it was with you. Not that Paul and Silas might be glorified, but that God would be glorified as his word was preached in faithfulness. Well, there's an introduction to points for public prayer, and I trust they'll also be a help for private prayer. What you need to do is to meditate upon these things and see that prayer is a great work, especially if you're called to lead in public prayer. Don't think that you can just arrive at church and wing it. Oh, we want to defend extemporaneous prayer, but what's the point in that if we just repeat the same prayer over and over again every week without thought? Also take these things to the closet and use them as an outline, and maybe choose different things, different days, and work through all of the things that the Word of God is telling you that are duties for us to pray for. May the Lord help us in this great work of prayer. Let's stand together as we seek Him.